Please welcome Pastor Chris Siebel.
Turn with me in God's Word this morning to several passages of Scripture to read at the outset. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. And then we'll look at two more in Isaiah. But let's begin Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. Well, I should begin reading in verse 6. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Isaiah 57:15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble heart, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite one. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2. Beginning in verse 1. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things have mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. Let's pray together. Let your loving kindness, O Lord, come unto us according to your word. We pray that you would open our eyes, that we would behold wondrous things out of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Ever since man was cast out of Eden, he's always tried to get back, looking for the joy and the peace that he once possessed with God, but lost due to his sin. He's tried everything. He's tried hedonism. He's tried emperor worship. He has tried libertarianism. He's tried sensuality. He has tried materialism, ritual, mysticism, emotionalism, everything. Truly, there is nothing new about sin. It is not a creative energy, but a spent force. Individually, men have nursed their wounds and grievances and bitterness. They have emptied their bottles. They have chased skirts. And they have built their petty kingdoms. And if we look back over 6,000 years, these 6,000 years of world history, the desert of unbelief is littered with the bleached bones of those who once cried out, "Hey, this is the way back. Follow me." Today, men worship at their various desert oases of technology, militarism, self-worship, narcissism, libertinism, entertainment, games, drug addiction, you name it. But there is a religious aspect to each one of these things, and that is men crave the peace and the security that they once had with God, and only he can give. Man tries to escape the claims of God. He feels them too deeply to ignore them, but he hates them too intensely to yield to them. So the fields remain white unto harvest. But the church in the West teeters. Music has become the new sword of the Spirit. Rarely do we hear expository preaching, but preaching is now therapy for those who have psychoses, jaundiced consumers who are always looking for the latest and greatest show. What remains of the older, purer witness in the West And it's likely far more than we in our own circumstances know, seems to be drowned out by voices screaming for relevance and change and novelty, and the evangelical hordes are following the personality du jour, and sometimes we hear scandal and schism within our own ranks. The hour seems late. The hour is late for our foolishness. It is very late. And all of these things around us remind us of something that our confession teaches, that the verses we have read teaches, teach us, and that is we cannot get back to God on our own terms. The way is barred. The way is barred. We cannot get back to God on our own terms. He must come to us in His sovereign mercy. And He has told us the way that He draws near to us and the way that we draw near to Him. And one biblical word, more than any other word, many, many times over, more than any other word, summarizes the way God draws near to us and the way we may have confidence in Him. And that word is covenant. I'm going to read to you a very beautiful, one of my favorite lines in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7, section 1 reads, "The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto Him as their Creator, yet they could never have any fruition of Him as their blessedness and reward but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which He hath been pleased to express by way of covenant." These remarkable lines express the truth, sadly, that the greater portion of professing believers today seems to be largely ignorant. And that is, there's no true religion. There's no enjoyment and glorifying of God, no mature development in our faith, apart from relating to Him through covenant. Now, the reason God relates to us through covenant is that He is the Creator, and we are His creatures. There is an intrinsic distance. We read that in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. His ways and thoughts are higher. Not just qualitatively in that God has more thoughts than we do, but quantitatively. He thinks creator thoughts. His ways are creator ways. His thoughts and ways make reality what it is. Isaiah 57:15, which we read, "He is the high and holy one who inhabits eternity." Inhabits eternity. How are we going to relate to Him? It may sound strange, but in many respects, the only way to recover nearness to God is to first of all confess our distance. The only way to recover nearness, to have, as our confession says, fruition of Him as our blessedness, is to recover, to adore His distance. Now, this distance existed before sin. Sin has horribly compounded, altered the distance. Now the distance is not simply creator-creature, but the distance is holy filthy. In addition, that did not exist before the fall, but it does now. Our sins have separated us from God, and there is no hope of being brought near to Him unless He bridges the distance. Before we rebelled against God in the garden, and I do take Adam to be a historical person created about 6,000 years ago, God related to us by what theologians call the covenant of works. We did not, don't let that bother you, because we didn't need grace. We had not fallen. God created us upright. Unlike the Roman Catholics who say that even before we fell, we needed what they call the superadded donum, because in Roman Catholic theology, and this is a long story, but the matter, physical, has an intrinsic tendency to decay. And so God had to give grace even then to keep us from decaying. That's a bunch of gobbledygook. Matter has no intrinsic tendency to decay. But the important thing is that when God spoke with Adam in the garden, all the components of a covenant were there. God, the speaking God, covenant maker, Adam, the blessed recipient of God's covenant word, a clear command, a certain warning. All of these things are what make up a biblical covenant. We know what happened. Adam fell. And thus ended the covenant of works, except as our death warrant, until the Lord Jesus Christ came and fulfilled it by His own obedience and propitiatory sacrifice. But after man fell, God did not stop relating to men in terms of covenant. He made a variety of covenants. Paul speaks, and I do want you to turn to this passage in Ephesians 2:12, because I want you to see one letter in Scripture. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. I don't believe just the words of Scripture inspired, but the letters. Ephesians 2:12. That at that time you were without Christ, being alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenant of promise. Notice particularly here, a variety of covenants, but one singular promise. The promise is the same from the day Adam fell. In Genesis 3:15, we have the proto-evangelium, the first announcement of the gospel. Noah in Genesis 9, Abraham in Genesis 12, Moses in Exodus 20, Deuteronomy, David in 1 Samuel 7, Psalm 110, all of the covenants, the later promises of the new covenant, all set forth Christ to come. And they were all covenants. God, the speaker, who gives His word and graciously enters into covenant with sinners. Man, who receives God's word, a promise and a warning. A promise and a warning. And all of these covenants together can be called the covenant of grace. Because in each one of these covenants, God revealed Christ. In the garden, He revealed Him as the destroyer of Satan. He Himself would be bruised in the process. To Noah, He was revealed as the restorer of the created order and the one who would restore the cursed world by bearing its judgment Himself. Hence, no more floods. To Moses, He was revealed as the perfect sacrifice, the great priest, the prophet, as we heard this morning. To David, He was revealed as the great king, who would also, in His own person, unite the priestly office. I hope you know these details. Covenants. God entered into covenants with various men, with His people, but they all focused on Christ to come and revealed, like the many folds of His robe, who He would be, how He would save us, how He would bring us near to God. The important thing I want you to remember at this point is that in every age of God's dealing with His people, from the garden to Malachi, God always related, revealed Himself, drew near to His people in terms of covenant. And outside of that covenant revelation, darkness ruled over the world of men, with just a few notable examples. Now, the coming of Jesus into the world in the fullness of time did not change the fact that God speaks to men, relates to men in terms of covenant. If anything, it intensifies it in the extreme. His person and work are said to be the fulfillment of the older covenants. Zechariah's great birth announcement, Peter on Pentecost, not because the coming of Jesus does away with the covenants of old, but because He brings them to their proper realization and power. His person and work seals God's covenant and in effect makes the whole covenant effectual. Isaiah 42:1-6 speaks of Him as the covenant. I will give him, my servant, to be the covenant of the people. For us, a covenant, unlike, you know, well, God borrowed from Hittite, suzerainty treaties. Well, granted, God doesn't give his covenant in a vacuum, but for us, it's way different. For those who follow the Scripture, the covenant is not just something written down. It is a living person, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul can say in 2 Corinthians 1:20 that all of God's promises are yes and amen in Jesus. Again, that's very formal, almost legal terminology. Secured, granted, confirmed, fulfilled in Christ. This shouldn't surprise us. What is his name? In the beginning was the Word. And he had his name written on his thigh. And that name was, John said, the Word of God. He is the covenant Word of God, the security, the fulfillment, the personal saving reality of the covenant. Look in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. Look at this powerful, powerful description of the cross. This is in the benediction at the end of the book. Now the God of peace that brought up, Hebrews 13, 20. Now the God of peace that brought up again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant. The New Testament, in its structure, always sees itself as the unfolding of the one story that's being told from the beginning. And the blood of Jesus is not just, hey, we were all doomed and gloomed, and so Jesus came and sentimentally laid down his life, and we all lived happily ever after. No, this is what was written in the Scriptures. If you've read the Gospel, undoubtedly you've run across him saying over and over again, the Scriptures must be fulfilled. The Scriptures must be fulfilled. I am the living embodiment of that fulfillment. My blood will seal the covenant that God made with Adam in the garden, Abraham, that he would be the father of many nations, Noah when he came out of the ark, David, Moses, the new covenant promised by God's servants, the prophets. I am the fulfillment of that covenant. Hence, he is called a little bit earlier in Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 24, the mediator of the new covenant. The go-between, the one who makes peace between the holy God and sinful man. Now, the point of all this is exactly what I read to you in our confession a few moments ago. We can have no fruition, enjoyment, blessedness in God unless we relate to Him by means of that covenant. This isn't some formal principle that we pull out when we need to batter our evangelical brothers who don't understand, believe this covenant structure of Scripture. It's way more personal than just a formal principle. There is no relating to God favorably except through His covenant. And that covenant has been unfolded. That covenant was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now He is the personal conduit. He is, Paul says in Galatians 3:16, the seed of Abraham. Don't ever forget this. The seed of Abraham is not ethnic Jews. The seed of Abraham is Christ. All of God's promises that He has ever made all have a personal recipient in the seed of Abraham who is Christ. Therefore, there is no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved because He is the treasury in whom God has deposited all of the promises, the graces, the gift of the covenant. When He came, what did He say? Of His fullness have all we received, grace upon grace. So, we must believe God's covenant Word. We must believe God's covenant Mediator if we are to be blessed and enjoy God forever, now and forever. I read Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. Turn back there with me. Because we need to know how to relate to God in terms of covenant. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool, where is the house that you build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? Notice distance again. Distance. I mean, what would you say to the Lord, since heaven is His throne and our wonderful planet that we think is so big and we haven't even begun to exhaust or explore, discover everything? He just says, that's my footstool. Some of you may have ottomans, okay, in your family room, and if they're like in my house, they're just kind of kicked around and people use them and throw stuff on them. I mean, this isn't a term necessarily of endearment. This is a term of, I'm just so high and glorious that the earth, that's my ottoman. I stick my feet on it when I'm tired. Speaking as men, of course. How do we relate to Him? Notice verse 2. For all these things hath mine hand made, and all these things have been, saith the Lord, but to this man will I look, and ten eyes up. Because if God doesn't, remember as we saw last night, if God doesn't look at you, if God doesn't know your way, then your way will perish. So God says, I'm going to look at this man, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. Tremble? We don't tremble today. We don't blush. We hear incredible wickedness. We can see it in 10 seconds on phones and tablets and computers. Not that we should be looking, but we all know it's there. Okay. Trembling? I mean, come on. Tremble? It makes no sense. I mean, everything's got an explanation. This is just psychological religious language to make an effect. No, this is reality. God says, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Who do I relate to? The one who trembles. Who do I relate to in mercy? The one who trembles at my word. Who is of a broken and a contrite spirit? Interesting continuity of Scripture. Jesus' first public sermon. Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek, the teachable. Those who say, I have nothing unless God enrolls me in His school and teaches me how to relate to Him. So the distance between God and man is bridged, and our nearness to God is recovered when we hear God's Word. When we receive it humbly, meekly, Peter will say that later, receive with meekness the engrafted Word, which is able to save your soul, even fearfully. Fearfully. Now you hear the old stories of Puritan sermons that went on for hours, days. Not really, but you know, anything that goes on beyond 15 minutes today is irrelevant. But why could they sit? Well, for one thing, their attention spans were not zapped by amusing themselves to death. But beyond this, there was a greater sense of heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. I relate to God by means of His covenant Word, and I am to tremble, and I am to listen, and I am to fear Him. Turn with me to John, the 5th chapter. Because we need to bring this up. You might say, well, it's kind of old covenant. I mean, yeah, they were kind of scaredy cats back then. And God's got religion in the New Testament, and He's gentler and kinder, and He don't want anybody to be scared of anything. Just click your heels, and you'll get back to Kansas whenever you need to. I mean, that's kind of the attitude about God today. Notice what our Lord Jesus, who is, remember, the Word, He is the covenant, He is the mediator. He's speaking to the Jews here. John 5, 37. And the Father Himself, which verse 37 of John 5, and the Father Himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. You have neither heard His voice, at any time, nor seen his shape. And ye have not his word abiding in you. For whom he hath sent, ye believe not. Search the scriptures. For in them you think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And you will not come to me, that you might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you, that you have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. How can ye believe, which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me. For he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? Now, apart from demolishing the whole Judeo-Christian false marriage, at least in the sense of later Judaism, what our Lord's doing here, I think, is summarizing the entire covenant revelation of God. Notice verse 37, we cannot draw near to God on our own. You've neither seen him, you have not heard his voice at any time, you do not have his word abiding in you. Notice he says in verse 38, we cannot know him unless his word is abiding in us. Where is his word found? Verse 39, this will be our second lecture in this little three-part series tomorrow on the canon. Where is his word found? Verse 39, in the scriptures. To love and enjoy fellowship with God then is to believe and submit to his word. But as long as we hold on to what? Our own pride, we cannot receive God's word. So covenant and scripture, covenant and humility, covenant and Christ are inseparable. They are the way that God draws near to us. So let's make some applications in the time we have left. Every one of us who would know God, now not God as we would like for him to be, not God as the shiny, happy people on television talk about him, but God as he is, and as he has revealed himself to us as our Father, may only be known by us when we are humbled before him, before his word, and receive it with meekness and trembling. The famous dictum of Augustine. What are the three marks of the Christian man? Humility, humility, humility. When we come to God like this, and we tremble before his word, he gives us three incredible benefits or blessings. The first is that we are immediately assured of his love and favor. You might say, me? Yes, you. We are immediately assured of his forgiveness and fellowship through the cleansing blood of the covenant. So much of gospel presentations over the last 50, 60 years have been had way more in common with romanticism than they have the Bible. Do you feel it enough? Do you believe in your heart of 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 heart? Okay. Well, I don't know where that is, and I don't know if I've believed there, and I wouldn't even know if I had believed there. But God nowhere tells us to think in these terms. He says, look to my covenant word. Look to my promise. Because through the covenant, through the mediator of the covenant, through the blood of the covenant, I have made sworn, certain, infallible promises. And as Solomon prayed when the first temple was dedicated, not one word of all of God's good promises can ever fall to the ground. So we have assurance of his love and of his favor and forgiveness and fellowship. And by the way, as we saw last night, we're going to fall seven times. The scriptures say the just man falls seven times, which is just another way of saying he falls a lot. And if you know yourself, you know this to be the case. Well, what do you do? Well, I need to try this. I need to go back to the covenant. I need to go back to the blood. I need to go back to, if any man sin, we have an advocate. Again, that's a formal, legal, precious, personal promise. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Second, another blessing that comes to us when we relate to God through covenant, through His Word, through Jesus Christ, who is the covenant of the people, we have the assurance that God's grace and His continued favor to us will not cease, that sin will not overcome and destroy us, and that even if Satan and all of his malice and the weaknesses that we feel in our lives descend on us at one time, God is holding us up. We change all the time. God never changes. I am the Lord, I change not. He is faithful to His covenant. Thirdly, we have an incredibly reliable God. So we have assurance of God's favor and fellowship and forgiveness. We have incredible assurance that as we go to fight and live as Christians in this world, God will never fail us if we turn to Him. And three, we have God's covenant Word, which has been sealed with the blood of His own Son. You might say, yeah, I know, this always does get back to the Bible, doesn't it? Yeah, let me tell you a story. Jesus went to His home village. By the way, I didn't make this up in the Bible. He went to His home village, and He went into the synagogue at the outset of His public ministry. We'll talk more about this sometime else this week. Maybe this will suffice, I don't know. And in the synagogue, any man of mature age could stand up and read and exhort. And He took the scroll of Isaiah. Now, scroll's not like, you know, we can, if you're cute, you know, you got little tabs and you got to roll it out. And He found where it was written in Isaiah. Behold, I'm proclaiming to you the year of the Lord, the year of release. Now, think about this scene. Here is the eternal Word. The eternal Word. Taking in His hand the written Word. This is what He goes to. This is what He goes to. Holding in His hands His own Scriptures. Because the prophets spoke by the Spirit of Christ that was in them. And He reads, and He says, this day, the Scripture, my Scripture, the covenant, is fulfilled before your very eyes. So, that's why when we read in Scripture, like in Psalm 40, I've come to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. Covenant, Christ, Scripture, these three things are inseparable. And if we're going to be like Jesus, who is the Lord of the covenant, who is our Savior, who is our example, if the eternal Word held the scroll in His hand, which means, humanly speaking, He had to develop His mastery of the Scriptures. He didn't quote Psalm 119 when He was 3 months old. Okay? He grew in grace and wisdom and knowledge. That as we live in the world, we're so much like and close to the Lord Jesus, close to God, when we tremble before that Word and we take it in our hands and remember that if the Son of God did not hesitate to take God's Word in His own hands and say, this is the way, walk ye in it, then for us, our security and our peace in this world is to hold fast to the same manna, the same sword. By the way, we just read, we didn't hold the scroll, but we read Isaiah, same book. That's where our security is, because God's covenant word will not fail. Now, this covenant extends beyond our own individual walk. I'll return to that with an application at the end, but I just want to mention a couple other areas where the covenant has huge implications. They include God's covenant promises to His Son and therefore to the church. We don't tremble before God's Word today. We put down our sword. We become immature. We compromise. We're afraid of experts, scholars with long letters behind their names. Again, I'm not afraid of my auto mechanic when he comes in and tells me that I'm not butchering my meat the correct way. Okay, and many biblical scholars, they do not have biblical assumptions. And so for the most part, just more chaff. So I don't have to worry. But the church has become an easy prey for all kinds of new paradigms, new Calvinism, new whatever, that promise growth and security, but ignore God's covenant word, the same word that has been true from the beginning. God has promised to build David's tabernacle. Isaiah 2 says that the mountain of the Lord will grow and it will fill the whole earth, and the nations will come into Mount Zion, His church, to learn God's word. His church is that mountain and kingdom, and that mountain is going to grow and eclipse all the other kingdoms of man's pride. How? By obedience to the covenant word, by the quickening sword coming out of Jesus' mouth, which is His word. So the church, God's kingdom is secured not because we're clever, not because we can think of ways to be relevant, but because God is faithful to the covenant promises that He has made to His Son. They are all sealed with the blood of His Son. The family is included in that covenant as well. Peter said on Pentecost, the promise is to you and to your children. Children are given the mark of the covenant. They're baptized by virtue of the fact that they're included in God's covenant provisions and promises. There is no, as the Reformers pointed out, there is no full covenant faith. There is no consistent Christianity unless God's command to give our children the mark of the covenant is obeyed. But it doesn't end just with the mark. We have to learn as parents and as would-be parents to think and pray for our children in terms of God's covenant promises. Meaning what? We trust Him. We pray for God to fulfill His word. We live under the authority of that word ourselves, so that our children come away thinking there is nothing more blessed or happy than to live and to walk with God. This came home to me very vividly a few years ago, having some internal issues myself. And I thought, man, I'm not going to be able to talk to this particular child, you know, out of this. And it suddenly hit me, wait a minute. I've got a much stronger weapon, means, method to parent than guilt manipulation, making the pastor's house a glass house and nobody please throw anything at it. Let's just forget all that junk. I need to get on my face before God, and every time I see sins in my children, I need to confess my own sins and eat as much carpet and as much dust as possible, not because there's merit in it, but because God is faithful and He is near and draws near to those who tremble beneath His word. Parents, you want to secure your children? Yes, they must be born again, just like everybody else. It could be in the womb. It could be when they're 50. We don't control these things. God does. But He doesn't bless where there's unbelief. Jesus didn't do many mighty miracles in Nazareth because of their unbelief. Matthew 13:58. So as the family today is under constant attack, what is our shield? It's not in familyism. It's not in, let's reorganize the church around the needs and fears of the family, but by believing God's covenant promises His word will sustain the family and protect it when it is faithful to the word of the covenant. How about our nation? There is much that can be said here as well. If we would have our nation secure, again, it's not. We're going to have national repentance and confession and crown Jesus Christ as Lord. There is no other way. Isaiah 60:12, that nation and kingdom that does not serve you will be utterly destroyed. Proverbs and Psalms, the nation that forgets God will be turned into hell. Now, God can certainly preserve wicked nations, as He has, for the sake of the church. But we need to understand that the reasons that we're seeing the judgments unfolding in our land are because we've broken covenant with God. And when you break covenant with God, you get the curses of the covenant. Just expect it. Read your headlines that way. Why are we going all over the world? Why are we fighting with all these people that live a gazillion miles away? Why is there so much manipulation? Why is our currency eroded? Why do we have people running for office who, you know, at home, oh yes, we're, you know, anti-abortion, and we don't want, you know, sodomite marriage, and well, you know, we get to Washington, and it's just kind of slippery. Because a cursed nation cannot thrive. So again, we need to look at what's going on in our own land as God's covenant unfolding in our midst. Now, there's a sense in which all this seems very weighty, because I like to talk about the joy and the peace that we have in the Lord Jesus and forgiveness and mercy. But the whole covenant gives meat and peace to these things like joy and peace. But some people say, you know, we don't need those kind of warnings today. I want to read you one. And I want you to turn with me in the New Testament to Hebrews chapter 10. Now, that means nothing for me. We could just as much turn to the Old Testament. But for those who prefer a new covenant word, here we are. Hebrews 10, 28. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Oh, yeah, those were the bad old days. You know, you didn't get a choice. I mean, you had to keep reading. Of how much sorer punishment, worse punishment, suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden the Son of God underfoot and hath counted the blood of his covenant wherewith he was sanctified in an holy thing, and hath done despite or injury unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongs unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This covenant dynamic of warning, still very operative when we come to the new covenant. In fact, it's intensified. Some periods of the church have realized this, and when they have, they've been willing to die for the gospel. Men don't die out of sentiment. Men die because they see the issues are life and death serious. Can't compromise. Covenant. God's bound word. With greater privilege that we have in the new covenant comes greater responsibility. Unbelief and rebellion is judged with greater severity. Why? Because we have received the kingdom of grace and of mercy and of peace. Look over in chapter 12 of Hebrews. Chapter 12, a continuation of the same idea. Hebrews 12:28, wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. I mean, to appreciate, at one level these seem such disparate, incongruous ideas, oil and water. But if you put them together, it's the dynamic of the covenant. Remember at the beginning, the distance was so great between the Creator and us. In Jesus, the covenant, we have been brought near and we have received the kingdom. What's our response supposed to be? Now, you remember Nadab and Abihu? So they offered incense that God had not commanded, and God struck them down and killed them. So in this very dynamic sense, and I have to confess, I don't even begin to grasp the significance of this. I feel like I'm looking into this mansion, and the cracks in the door, and I can see in there, but I'm wanting to go in more myself. This God, this high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity, heaven is His throne, earth is His footstool. Now, in the God-man, Jesus Christ, He, the consuming fire, condescends to dwell with us, to walk and talk with us, to say in a more personal way than He ever could in the Old Covenant, because Jesus had not yet come, I will dwell with you and walk with you. I will be your God and you will be my people. And so the apostle here is telling them, listen, we are receiving a kingdom that's not casual. Hey, you know, sin now, ask forgiveness later. No, we are receiving this rule of God, this dominion, this kingdom. It cannot be moved. What do we need? We need grace. And then right back to Isaiah 66:2, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence. Would you call yourself a reverent person? When you think of God, Calvin said, we ought not to think or speak of Him without the highest veneration and honor. Is that us? Is that me? Watch me this week and tell me if it's not. Because we've got this kingdom of grace that has come to us, this kingdom of salvation. You are the recipients of all of God's covenant. If you're a believer, you have the blessings of the covenant in the garden. You have the blessings of the covenant with Noah, Abraham, David, the new covenant that the prophets made. These are all our blessings in Christ. What is the response? We need grace so that we can serve God with fear. Why? Because our God is a consuming fire. Remember the fire that was with the three Hebrew children in the furnace? I mean, whether you take that as the angel of the covenant, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, or an angel, God said later, I'll be with you in the fire. I am the fire. The fire can't scorch you. Jesus said, John said of Jesus, and when He comes, He will baptize you with fire. So if you're going to be a Christian, we've got to give up the ideas of our culture. Oh, it's casual. I can get back to God later. You know what? Sometimes God in His mercy does let you get back to Him later, and you spend the next 60 years being disciplined. We forget this in the church today. I prayed. I'm good. I'm done. I'm forgiven. I don't have to worry about that sin. You know, I'm good. I'm good to go. As if, hey, you put your penny in a gumball machine, turn the handle, and God gives you a forgiveness gumball in here. But God is a consuming fire. And all the children that He accepts, He scourges and disciplines. So there is a seriousness to walking with the consuming fire. It doesn't mean we can't have joy. It just kind of gives the joy a little, a depth. It's kind of like the joy, those of you who are married, when you saw your wife to be walking down the aisle for the first time in that church, and it's not a joy that makes you want to do something stupid or silly. It just fills you with that the holy, holy, holy God who inhabits eternity, who even if I had never sinned, I could not draw near to Him with any confidence, but He has drawn near to me, and that even though I'm a sinner, by laying all of my filth on the back of His Son, and He walks with me. So I'll conclude with an application on each of you to take to heart. You wake up tomorrow morning, next week, whenever. You wake up. Maybe you're sick. Maybe you're tired. Maybe you're struggling with sin. Maybe you're carrying many burdens. Maybe you're indifferent. Responsibilities, basis. Each one of us. Where do we find strength in our weakness, hope in our despairing and troubled feelings? Where do we find joy to serve God cheerfully? We look within, there's nothing there. The mirror does not give a pretty picture, with some of us more than others. Remember something. Remember covenant. But your first thought to be there. It's interesting, I talked about mercy last night. In the Old Testament, in many places, mercy and covenant are completely interchangeable. Remember covenant. God's promises to us are blood sealed. The precious blood of His Son. His nearness to me in favor, this was revolutionary for me. And He's still teaching me this, and I hope it will be for you. Do not depend upon how I feel. God does not feel about me like I feel about Him. God's favor and nearness to me are not based upon how good I've been. They're not based upon how faithful I'll be today. They depend upon the sovereign grace and mercy of the covenant. Think of Jesus. He has been given to us as covenant. God gave Him, Isaiah 42:6, to be the covenant of the people. And you think on these things. Oh, when you wake up in the morning, before you roll out, before you check Facebook, before you... Wait a minute. Now, what am I? Oh, I'm a covenant man. I'm a covenant woman. God has entered into covenant with me. While I've been sleeping, He's been watching. I wake up struggling, He's strong. I wake up sad, Zephaniah 3:17, He is rejoicing over us with singing because He's our Father and He has bound Himself to us in covenant. And then our soul rejoices in God our Savior. There's my fountain of mercy and forgiveness. There is the nearness to God that I so much need and want. You see, you can't be happy and thrive unless God is near to you. Because in His presence is fullness of joy, and at His right hand are pleasures forevermore. How can I have it? And then if you take seriously the consuming fire, do I want it? Yes. Because it's mediated through Christ. And I would rather have God in my life, burning up my chaff, confronting me through parents, through preachers, through friends. I would rather have God haunting me, because He's really not, He's really loving me. I would rather have Him chase me than be without Him. Because without Him, there is no joy. But I can't have any joy in Him except through the covenant that He has made with us. And so I remember. I remember the covenant word. I remember Jesus Christ. I remember God's word. And I tremble. I tremble with joy and I tremble with peace. And I embrace that covenant by faith. My only prayer to God is, Lord, I'm unfaithful. You're faithful. I'm forgetful. Remember me like Nehemiah prayed. Lord, be merciful to me according to Your word. Let Your merciful kindness be for my comfort according to Your word unto Your servant. And that's enough. Why? Because there never fails one word of all of God's covenant promises. I'm very, not necessarily intrinsically, but I tend to be very optimistic about the times in which we live. Now, I'm not optimistic about short-term, no optimism about this country, just reality. But I'm very optimistic because God has made a covenant. And in that covenant with His Son, He said, I'm going to give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. So if you want to be buoyant, have a winsome spirit. I know this isn't really lecturing, it's more preaching. I can't help it. I'm really sorry. Okay. Where do you go? Wait a minute. I am a promise supported, covenant joined, blood cleansed, in union with Christ person. So that all of God's covenant mercies, they're never going to fail. Surely goodness and mercy Psalm 23:6. You could easily replace that with covenant. Surely covenant shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Why? Because we're good? No. Because God is faithful. And because Jesus' blood is sufficient and powerful in distilling before the throne of God to cleanse us. Let us seek God together. Our Father, we praise you for your covenant, and we ask that you would teach us as we read Scripture and as we look at ourselves in the light of your Word and as we look at your highness and holiness, that we would embrace your covenant promises, that we would learn each one of us to walk as covenant men and women, not as a mantra or a slogan, but this is the way we have blessedness in you. This is the way, Father, you have been pleased to relate to us, that you condescend to give us your covenant word, to give us warnings because we're sluggish, to give us promises because we're needy. And we thank you that you have sealed it all with the blood of your Son. And we pray that you would fulfill your promises to him, that all the ends of the earth would remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the families of the nations would come and worship before him. We thank you that we are part of that fulfillment here this morning. We bless you. Truly, not one word of any promise that you have ever made will fall to the ground. Help us to hold your word as more precious than anything we have. May we take it as our heritage forever, and may it be the rejoicing of our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.